How's it looking up there? Yeah, okay, good. All right, we're going to be in John chapter 15 tonight, and we'll kind of finish John 15 and slide into John 16 just a little bit. We're looking at something that has been called the farewell discourses. They're the last teachings of Jesus to his disciples as he is now but hours from the cross. And so all the things that are so close to his heart, all the things that are so dear to him, he's taking those things now and sharing them with his disciples for the last time. So far we've looked at, we had a message entitled Love and Peace, where he promised them peace, not as the world gives peace, but a peace that passes understanding. And of course he promised them love as well. We had a message called Love and Fruit, in which he encouraged them to know that they were going to be bearing fruit. By that, God would be glorified and all men would know that they were his disciples. And of course, the fruit that they were going to bear was going to be love, of course. So from love and peace, we went to love and fruit. Tonight we go to the polar opposite. We go to hate and sin. Because Jesus now is going to be sharing some further things with his guys. He's been sharing some very encouraging things, but of course he's going to give them both sides of the story. He's going to tell them that there's going to come resistance to the message, there's going to come persecution and mocking and all kinds of things. So he's preparing them for it now. So here we are. The Last Supper has taken place. They've gotten up, they've left the table. They're walking through Jerusalem now, and Jesus is speaking to his guys. And in John 15, verse 18, he says this: "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now this is quite a change, because up until this point, it's been abiding in the Father's love. I love you as the Father has loved me. Go out and bear fruit. Love one another. And it's been a very positive, kind of upbeat message. But now Jesus gives them the flip side of it. He says, when you go out into the world, they're going to hate you. He's about to head to the cross. The religious leadership will turn on him savagely. The Romans will turn on him. The Jewish people, to some degree, will turn on him. And he's going to be hated and reviled, ridiculed, mocked, despised, killed. And he says, hey, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. He says, but know that they hated me first. They hate me first, and therefore they hate you. If you were of the world would love its own, but you're not of the world. I've called you out of the world. You're mine now. See, I know how this works at our house. We have four cats. Occasionally, the cats need to go in to see the veterinarian. And so when they do, the box of shame comes out. They're always horrified when they see it. And of course, you know, you open the box, you put them in, you close the box, you take them to the vets. Now, prior to leaving the house, they all accept one another to varying degrees. Because there's something that goes on. Of course, they can recognize each other. They can see each other. They're familiar forms. But there's more to it than that with cats. They have to smell each other. There's kind of a herd smell that develops. And all the creatures in the house all bear the smell of the other creatures because, well, they all sleep in bed with us at night, so there's no way of getting away from that. But when one of the cats has to leave the house and goes to the vet, suddenly it comes home with new smells on it. Smells of dog. Smells of strange cats. Smells of fear and medicine. And so that one cat that's been out of the house for a few hours or a day or two, maybe he'll come home and walk into a house where it's been accepted before, and suddenly hair is standing straight up on backs, tails look like bottle brushes, there's hissing and snarling and snapping. And what these cats know is when they smell this, they say, we smell a smell that smells pretty smelly. It doesn't smell like us. And they look at this cat and they treat it like it wasn't one of their own. Because of the smell is different. Well, now Jesus speaks to his guys and he says, look, if the world hates you, if it hates me, they're going to hate you. If you were of the world, they'd love you. You'd have that herd smell, the smell of the world about you. He says, but now I've chosen you out of the world, and now you're going to smell like me. And if the smell of Jesus bothers them, the smell of Jesus on you in your life is going to bother them too. And so he gives his guys a kind of a warning now of what's coming.
In verse 20, he says, "Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." They're going to do these things to them in the name of God, because they don't know the one who sent him. They're going to believe that what they're doing is a godly thing. They're going to believe that it's a holy thing and a righteous thing, that they persecute Jesus and that they further persecute his disciples. And he says, "Remember the word that I said to you?" Now that word made a difference in their life. When they sat at the table, Jesus said, "You are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." The Bible tells us that we are washed with the washing of water by the word. So the words that Jesus has spoken into their lives has made a difference. It's changed them. And now he says, "Remember the word I spoke to you? You're not greater than your master. If they persecute the master, they'll persecute you." He goes on and he amplifies on this idea of the word and the power of the word. And he says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done them among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." And so he takes this idea of the word making a change and he says, "If I hadn't spoken to them, they'd have no sin." That's kind of an interesting concept. Didn't sin exist before Jesus? Wasn't there an elaborate system of sacrifices, temple offerings and things to deal with the issue of sin? How can Jesus said, "If I hadn't spoken to them, they would have no sin"? Because of? Obviously, when the law comes into your life, it convicts you. But they'd already had the law. But they didn't know who the Messiah was. Now, when Jesus came, he spoke to them and he said things that only the Messiah would say. He made promises that only a Messiah could make. And he performed works of healing, teachings, miracles, all the things that would have pointed to the Messiah. All these things were given to him to give to them as signs so that they could look and they could say, "This is what the Old Testament promised the Messiah would be. Here's Yeshua doing them. He must be the Messiah." Now, if he hadn't said a word, they wouldn't have known. And so they'd have no sin. But now, having heard his teachings, having seen the works that he's done, they have no excuse and nothing but sin, because now it's so obvious who the Messiah is. "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did..." I mean, who else in those days was raising the dead? Who else in these days is raising the dead? Who else is giving hearing to the deaf? Who is giving eyesight to those born blind, putting legs on the lame and sending them out, casting out demons without any limitation whatsoever? It says, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.'" So these things were written to fulfill prophecy. Not only was the Messiah foretold, but the world's rejection of him was foretold as well. "They hated me without a cause." What cause did they have to hate Jesus? "Well, we hate you because you raise the dead and give them back to their families." Duh! "Well, we hate you because you give eyes to the blind." Hello? "We hate you because you teach forgiveness and restoration." What cause did they have to hate him? None whatsoever. And so all these things that he had both said and done, all these things were signs to them of who he was. When they rejected him, now they had sin, because now they could clearly see who the Messiah was. And having rejected him, they fulfilled the prophecy and they hated him without a cause. Okay, so far how are we doing? They hate me, they're going to hate you. They persecute me, they're going to persecute you. How's that sound? Last words, encouraging? Not exactly. But he's telling them the real deal. He's telling them how it is. Now he goes on and he gives them a little bit of hope. And by the way, when you read God's word, you can never come away without hope, can you? There are some things in God's Word that are kind of tough. Yes, God condemns sin. But it seems that God has a love in His heart for sinners. Jesus got into a lot of trouble because He kept hanging out with the wrong crowd. Who did He hang out with? Oh, IRS agents like Matthew, tax collectors. God likes IRS agents? Apparently so. Adulterers. All kinds of people. It seems that God has a special place in His heart for sinners. So even though God speaks against sin, when we listen to the words of Jesus, we find that He seems to love sinners. And so there's encouragement every time you look at God's Word. Now, He's just told them, they hate me, they're going to hate you. They persecute me, they're going to persecute you. They're going to watch Jesus go to the cross and die, and they're going to say, whoa, they did that to Jesus. They're going to do that to us. Not encouraging. So Jesus now tells them this. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now He promises them a helper. And of course the word there in the Greek, you know, we've looked at this before, is the word paraclete or parakletos. It's one who comes alongside. Jesus said that the Father would send a helper, another helper. And remember that word another was significant when we looked at it? Two ways to say another in the Greek language. One is another of a different kind. One is another of the exact same kind. We said the Father is going to send you another helper of the same kind as me. When He comes, that's how you'll know Him. He'll speak against sin, but He'll love sinners. And He'll empower you, and He'll equip you, and He'll be with you. So now Jesus says, even in the midst of this hate and persecution that's coming your way, He says the Helper will come. And when He comes, He will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. So not only will the Father send a helper who's going to testify of Jesus, but that same helper, remember, He's promised them that that helper would be with them and would be in them. So now this helper who comes to testify of Jesus will be in their hearts. Now what's one of the greatest hindrances we have to witnessing to other people of the love and the power of God?
Fear,
exactly right. I don't want people to think I'm a lunatic. I don't want people to think I'm crazy. I don't want to be persecuted or hated. I don't want to be mocked. And so one of the greatest hindrances to sharing the goodness and the power of God with other people is the fear of man. We want people to like us. So if I was a disciple and I was hearing, wait a minute, let me get this right. They're going to kill you. And they're going to treat us the way they treat you. Right away, my witnessing desire kind of takes a dive. And it's like, I really don't want to go out and do this. But now He says, the Father will send a Spirit. The Spirit will testify of me. And you also will bear witness of me because you've been with me from the beginning. So now that Spirit who would testify of Jesus will be in them. And He'll equip them and empower them to overcome the fear and to speak the truth in love. Timothy talked about this, didn't he? Or not Timothy, but Paul who wrote to Timothy. He said, for you have not been given a spirit of fear. What's the most natural thing in the world when you know the persecution's coming? Fear. And if you give me my choice, all you'll see of me is elbows and heels as I disappear down the road. But He says, you haven't been given a spirit of fear. We have spirit of fear sometimes, don't we? Does that come from God? Not at all. Comes from the devil who wants to scare us off. Comes from the world that hates us because we smell like Jesus. Even comes from our own hearts when we get afraid of persecution and hatred. But it doesn't come from God. He says, you have not been given a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Those are three things you can't have when you have fear. Have you noticed what fear does to people? It kind of contracts them and pulls them in, doesn't it? People who are afraid kind of pull into themselves and protect themselves. People who are experiencing love become open and expansive. You can see it in their gestures and their movements. Fear will destroy any power that you have. It'll make you weak and ineffective. But God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power. And one of the things that fear will do is it'll destroy your mind. You can take a person well-trained, well-equipped, send them out to do the thing they've been commissioned to do. Let fear come into their heart. The training and the equipping goes out the window. They say that when military and police, when they train with firearms, when they get in the field, they will only perform half as well as they perform on the training range. And that's simply because of the heat of the situation, the tenseness, the fear, the adrenaline. And so they train them to be as good as they can because they know they're going to lose half of it in a dangerous situation. And fear is a mind destroyer. But you haven't been given a spirit of fear. You've been given a sound mind. And so he says, don't worry about testifying of me and witnessing about me. Because when the Spirit comes, and when He's inside of you, the same Spirit that testifies of me will live inside you. And He'll give you the power and the ability to do this. So that's kind of good news, right? That's kind of encouraging. I mean, hatred, persecution, torturous death. Ah, the power of the Spirit. Now that changes the whole thing. In chapter 16, he continues and he says, these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. So the Lord now is really doing the most encouraging thing He can do. He's telling them what's coming so that they won't be surprised by it. These things I speak to you so that you may not be made to stumble. In other words, when the storm hits, I want you ready for it. I want you equipped. I want you filled with the Spirit. I want you completely ready and unshaken by it when it comes. He tells them that there's the day coming when they're going to cast them out of the synagogues, when they'll persecute them and they'll think that they're doing God a favor. And isn't that exactly what happened? How did it go for the early church? Did the Jewish community welcome them and their belief in the Messiah, or did they turn on them? We have a habit of turning on each other, don't we? Not only did the Jews turn against the Christians, but once the Christians got in power, what did they do to the Jews to say thank you? They turned on the Jews. We have a way of turning on each other. The people that God loves and has chosen. Isn't that amazing? He says, the day's coming when they're going to push you out of the synagogues. They're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. You recall a guy by the name of Paul in the Scriptures? When we come upon Paul for the first time, what's he doing in the book of Acts? He's holding the coats of guys who are stoning Stephen. And it says that he'd given his assent. Now, Paul was a rabbi. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Israel, and he was a Pharisee. So he would have had to give consent for a death sentence. And there he is at the stoning of Stephen. He's the one who said, go ahead, kill him. He said, by the way, I'll hold your coats while you do it. Nice guy, huh? Now, do you think he was pleasing God when he did this? Absolutely. He so thought that this was pleasing to God that they should wipe out this false cult of it doesn't even have a word yet. It's not even called the Way or Christianity yet. It's just these followers of this Yeshua, this liar. And he was so incensed that someone would come against the God of Israel and proclaim that he was God. He was so incensed that he even got a letter from the high priest that he was on his way to Damascus to deliver so that he would have authority there to arrest the Christians in that sect and bring them home to Jerusalem, cast them into prison and kill them. And he thought he was doing God a favor. He was excited about it. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service. And certainly they believed that they were doing that, that they believed that they were being true to the concept of one God, not three gods. They believed that they were being true to the concept of the God of Israel, and they thought they were doing God a favor. Continues today, doesn't it? Not long ago, you could go to Ireland, and you could find Catholics killing Protestants in the name of Jesus Christ. And by the way, we like to return the favor, don't we? So when the Protestants get the turn in Ireland, what do? They turn around and kill the Catholics in the name of Jesus Christ. And they think they're doing God a favor. Huh. Isn't that amazing? He says, persecution will come against you. They'll turn against you. And it's still happening today. Now, if you go out and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, you're going to run into resistance. There's going to be people who say, Jesus. That is so old. That is so outmoded and outworn. So old-fashioned, so narrow. Jesus, the only way. How can you believe that? Aren't there many ways? Wasn't Buddha a good person? Confucius a good person? Weren't all these teachers? How can you say there's only one way? And they turn against you. And I think every one of us has probably felt persecution at some point in time because of our Christian faith. I know that when I went back and told my family that I had been born again, that I had received the Holy Spirit, that I was now a believer in God, a follower of Jesus Christ, I expected to be met with accolades. Well, we're so happy for you. That's wonderful news. We're glad you're a believer. You know what I got? I was raised in a certain denomination. The church that I attended was very strict, very legalistic, very formal, and very dead. There was nothing going on in that church. And when they found out that I had become born again, they said, well, didn't we raise you? And fill in the name of the denomination. Didn't we raise you in these things? And they weren't happy for me at all. They were offended. They were offended that I'd gotten born again, that I'd been saved. They couldn't believe that I'd turned on the things that they had delivered to me and was going to go and follow Jesus without those things. It's still happening today. If every one of us who goes out and proclaims the name of Jesus runs the risk of being persecuted and hated, do you know who the group is that's most at risk for these things? What age group would you say? 17, 18, 19. It's when you graduate and go to college. Think about it. You're raised in a Christian family. You're taken to church, you sing the songs, you join the youth group, you take part in the life in the sanctuary, you grow up loving God and hanging around other people who love God. Then you graduate, and where do you go? Off to college, which is filled with secular humanists, atheists, evolutionists, liberals and progressives of every stripe, people who just hate the things that your kids stand for. And we send our money to them by way of taxes to pay them to teach our kids to hate God. Do you know that over 3/4 of the kids who are raised in evangelical churches will, after 4 years of college, bag their faith and walk away from it? And that's because they meet resistance in college. Now, college professors, let me not make this sound like, you know, colleges are filled with demons. I mean, college professors get into what they do because they care about kids and they want to raise them and educate them. So let's give them full credit. They care about what they perceive to be the truth and they want to share that truth as well. So let's give them credit there as well. But if they don't share your values, they're going to teach your kids that your values are wrong. How do I know? Went to college. Late in life. I went to college when I was 42. And so I had an opportunity to go to college as a full-grown adult, mature in my faith, certain of my convictions, and sit in a class and hear things said week after week after week that attacked my faith. I think of one class in particular. It was an anatomy and physiology class. I had a biology professor who was teaching me, and first day, of course, he mentioned evolution. And I thought, choose your ground, pick your time. Second day, he mentioned evolution. Hold your horses. You know how you are. You like to run out and just open your mouth. Third day, he brings up evolution again. Up goes my hand. Yes, Mr. Seguin. Excuse me, sir. People don't still believe in evolution, do they? And if you want to have fun in your college classes and have kind of a confrontation and have some dialogue and debate, just ask your biology teacher. People don't really believe in evolution still, do they? There began a beautiful friendship. A relationship that spanned my entire course of time in his classroom. But here's the point I want to make from that. For me, as a 42-year-old man, confirmed in my faith, certain of my convictions, I was intimidated at sitting in a classroom being ridiculed. Mr. Seguin, all scientists believe in evolution. I discovered a wonderful thing. It's called Google. Do you know you can type any question into Google and get an answer? You don't even have to be exact or specific. You just type it in and the answers come up. So I typed in, scientists who don't believe in evolution. And I got a list of names, and the next day I was back in class. Excuse me, sir, yesterday you said that all scientists believe in evolution. Yes, Mr. Seguin, that is true. Well, I have a list here of scientists who don't believe in evolution, and heading the list is so-and-so of the biology department at San Francisco State University. And I got through about four or five names before he stopped me, and he said, all true scientists believe in evolution. The man was just not going to hear anything to the contrary. Well, now think about it for a minute. If a 42-year-old man who's certain of his faith can sit in a classroom and feel intimidated, how do you think your 17-year-old kid feels when he goes to college? And this person is to be admired and respected. This is a professor. This is someone who's studied. Do you think it's easier for them or harder for them to face a professor in class at the age of 17? Much harder. Now, Dave and Chris Torres have been working with our youth group. They've been taking the seniors and running them through a six-week program where they are deepening their faith, giving them answers to questions that come up, and equipping them to stand. And I want to thank you guys for that. I know we're getting close to the end of that now, and that's coming to an end, but I thank you for the time you put into the kids. I can't think of anything more important than to raise the next generation to know God and to have answers, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. That's what the Bible says. So Jesus foretold the future rather accurately when he said, they'll put you out of synagogues. They'll kill you, and they may not kill you with spears or swords, but they'll kill you with mocking and ridicule. And anyone who does that will think he offers God's service. He'll think you're doing a favor. They do these things because they don't know the Father or me. And that's really the source of the problem right there, isn't it? The people who do these things do not know God. Christians who kill other Christians in the name of Jesus do not have a conception of who God is. People who promote hatred and discord and strife and these things, they don't have a clue who God is. They don't know. But now Jesus says, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He says, I'm telling you this so that when the time comes, you won't be shaken, you won't be made to stumble. I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you'll go, Jesus said this would happen. What do you know? He was right again. And their faith would be confirmed. They would be more certain in their convictions than ever. He says, I'm telling you now so that when it comes to pass, you'll look back and you'll say, he said this would happen. And now it's happening. Hooray, persecution. Isn't that a great news? But now I go away to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow. Their hearts are filled with sorrow. And of course, their hearts were filled with sorrow. 3 years with Jesus. How does that sound to you? You walk with him all day. You listen to teachings right from the mouth of Jesus. You have no doubt about the interpretations because this is coming from the Son of God. This is right on. You watch him heal people. He walks up to a coffin at a funeral. He reaches in and he says, get out of there. And she stands to her feet. You watch him meet sinners with compassion and forgiveness. You see all these things. You lay down, and the last thing that you do at night is you hear him speaking to one of the disciples, maybe you. You wake up in the morning, the first thing you see is Jesus off by himself praying. I'd like to spend 3 years with Jesus. And he says, now because I say I'm going away, your hearts are filled with sorrow. Can you relate to that? Jesus is going to be leaving, and they're going to be very sorrowful, but it doesn't have to be that way. It sounds like such a downer, but listen to this now. Here's the encouragement that comes from the heart of Jesus. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, you've spent 3 years with Jesus. You've seen it, you've heard it, you've done it with him, you've gone out and done it in his name. Power, healing, forgiveness, great things. And he says, by the way, it's good for you that I go away. Right, Jesus, right. It's good for me that you go away. But it was. Because he kept his disciples by his side. They were with him. They traveled with him. And now he's going to go away, and they're going to be scattered. And they're also going to go out and take the word and leave Jerusalem. Paul's going to go all over the known world at that time, isn't he? So how could it be that Jesus could be with Peter in Jerusalem and John in Jerusalem and be with Paul when he goes on his missionary trips? He'd have to choose, wouldn't he? He'd have to say, Paul, I'm going with you. Peter and John, best of luck to you guys. Hope you make it. See ya. And off he goes. Or choose someone else. And someone would always be left out. But he says now, he says, if I go away, the Father will send the Helper. He'll send the Holy Spirit. See, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because when Jesus was walking in that fleshly body on this earth, he was limited by the laws of the space-time continuum. Ooh, that sounds heavy, doesn't it? Space-time continuum. I chose that word deliberately so you'd think I'm smart. In other words, he could be at one place in space at any given time. He couldn't be in more than one place. But if he goes away and the Spirit comes, what happens now? Now the Spirit can be with Paul in Asia Minor. He can be with Peter and John in Jerusalem. He can be with your kids at college. And he can be with you while you live your life in your community and work and relate to other people. See, now the Spirit can be with everyone. And that is the Spirit that testifies of Jesus, and that is the Spirit that lives inside of us. And so he says, hey, I tell you the truth, man, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper won't come. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. So now the promise, the encouragement of Jesus, if I go away, you get the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Holy Spirit was going to be exactly like Jesus. It was that Helper of another kind that's exactly like him. Listen to this from Romans 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And now if anyone does not have the Spirit of, what does it say? Christ. Spirit. We're so used to the Spirit of God, aren't we? But do you know that the Bible also defines the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ? Because you see, if you get used to the smell of Jesus, who he is, how he works, what he does, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, it's the same smell. It's power, it's healing, it's forgiveness, it's restoration. And now he says, if I go, that same Spirit, not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind, that Spirit will live inside of you. So it's to your benefit that I go. Those of you in the cry room, please don't play with those light switches because it's very distracting. Maybe not for others, but for me it is. It really distracts me. So work with me here. Help me out, okay? This Spirit will be in you, and he'll give you the power to testify of me. And here's what the Spirit would do. Here's what believers do, okay? Verse number 8. When he has come, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Holy Spirit, man. He's going to be all over the place. Convict you of sin. Convict you of righteousness and judgment to come. And this verse actually plays out a little bit differently than I thought it might. Because think about sin for a minute. Give me some examples of sin in the world. What are examples of sin in the world today? Sorcery. Hate. Violence. Thievery.
Gambling.
Adultery. Lies. Murder. Isn't the world full of sin today? And yet when Jesus says this to him, that's not what he says. He didn't say when he comes, he will convict the world of sins. He will convict the world of sin. Singular. One. So now Jesus goes on to amplify that thought. And in verse 9, he says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. He doesn't say he's going to convict the world of adultery and murder and theft and lying and adultery. He's going to convict the world because they do not believe in me. How many sins can God forgive? All of them. When I look at Paul, I see a murderer. God forgave him. When I look at David, I see an adulterer and a liar. God forgave him. And I see every sin known to man mentioned in the Bible, and I see God forgiving every one of those people. And yet there's one sin, the Bible refers to it as the unforgivable sin, that God cannot forgive. What's the unforgivable sin? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit comes to point you towards Jesus so that you receive Him, and you refuse that work of the Holy Spirit, you have just committed the unforgivable sin. Because God can forgive anyone except someone who won't come to Him through Jesus Christ. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, He comes to convict them of sin because they do not believe in Him. And that's really what the Holy Spirit does. How many times have you heard me say that God is a gentleman, He'll never force you to do anything? Well, there's one thing He will force you to do. He'll force you to decide who Jesus is. He'll put you in a place where you literally have to make a decision about Jesus, because that's the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, missed Jesus because He wasn't the Messiah they wanted. They wanted deliverance from Rome. They didn't want forgiveness. But in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said these words. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He. How many of you have a Bible in your hands that has the word He in those little slanty italic letters? Is that there for most of you? That's a sign to you that the editor of your Bible, when they were taking this thing and putting it in English, they looked at the Greek, realized that the word He wasn't there, and they said, this reads smoother in English with He. So whenever you see the slanty letters in your Bible, that's an editorial insertion. It's not there in the Greek. What Jesus said was, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And I am is a name that refers to one person and one person only, the living God of Israel. So Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, will definitely put you in a place where you have to decide who Jesus is, because that's the most important question of your life. When the Holy Spirit comes, He convicts people of sin, and the sin is this, that they did not believe in Me. Original sin in the garden, a sin of disobedience. Back up half a step. What came before the disobedience? Disbelief. God had said, in the day you eat, you will surely die. Satan said, you will not surely die. Who did Adam believe? He believed Satan. What happened? He died. The original sin was disbelief. So the cure now becomes believe. Simply believe. Get it right this time. Believe in God. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father, you see Me no more. Now if I said the word righteousness to you, what kind of pictures come to mind? Paint me a picture of righteousness. What do you see a person being, wearing, doing? Give me a picture of righteousness. What is it? Nobility. What? Nobility. Nobility. How would you know nobility when you saw it? Pharisees would have exuded righteousness, wouldn't they? And they dressed a certain way, made the borders of their garments very large so that you could see that. And churches still do that today, don't they? Aren't there some churches where you go and your hair's a little too long? You know, you kind of get pulled aside by one of the deacons or elders and they talk to you. There are churches like that. Some churches, there are churches right here in northern New Mexico where women are told you shouldn't wear makeup. And it's like, give them a break. Let them look halfway decent, huh? Stay up there. I think women look great with makeup on. I really know how to kick the hornet nest, don't I? Give them a break. They want to look nice. Let them look nice. What's the problem? Skirt too short. Too many tattoos. Too many piercings. You ever heard of churches where those things were frowned on? You could even look righteous. You could have it all right. You could have the right haircut, the right skirt length, makeup, no makeup, you could have everything right, and some churches would still find fault with you. The Pharisees were good at that, weren't they? They had it all down. You looked at a Pharisee, you said, whoo, righteousness, right there, man, there it is. Look at the border on his garment. Look how he stops and prays three times a day, right in the middle of the street if he has to. Righteous. What did Jesus say about the righteousness of the Pharisees? Unless yours exceeds theirs, you will by no means see the kingdom of God. So right there, if I'm Peter and I hear that, I go, that's it. I'm done. I'm so out of here, man. I'm going fishing again. Guys, you want to go fishing with me? And back to their boats they went after Jesus died. Why? Because who can ever measure up to that standard? Who can be more righteous than a Pharisee? Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And there's the standard right there. The life of Jesus was so acceptable to the Father that the Father accepted him into heaven bodily, came into the presence of God before their eyes. They saw him go. What could be more acceptable than the life of Jesus? What could be more right than the life of Jesus? And now when we believe, what comes upon us? The righteousness of Christ. So how can I ever hope to measure up? How can I have a standard higher than the Pharisees? Simply believe in Jesus. The righteousness of Christ comes upon you. God looks at you and he says, I see the righteousness of my Son. That's the herd smell that I'm used to. Good enough. Come on in. And so now finally man has been given something by which he can be good enough. The righteousness of Christ, accepted bodily into the presence of God. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, where was Satan defeated? At the cross. God wiped him out, destroyed the work of Satan, just as he promised in the book of Genesis. Have you noticed that nothing changed? Still have wars? Still have sick people? Still have mean, rotten, dirty, nasty, creepy people? See, what happened was, Jesus wiped him out. And the throne of this world belongs to Jesus Christ now. But he hasn't come to claim it yet. We find that in the book of Revelation as he's snapping the seals off that scroll, those seven seals. And as they're saying, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and power and honor. That's where he receives the kingdom when he returns to earth, wipes out the rebellion against God, and establishes the kingdom of God. But until then, there's a usurper sitting on the throne. He has no right to be there. And how is it having Satan run things in the world? The Bible refers to him as the God of this age. How's that working out for this world? Sickness, war, nasty, mean, creepy people. But he's wiped out. Jesus is coming back to receive a kingdom to himself. And the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament, tells us when that day comes, everyone blind will see, everyone deaf will hear, everyone lame will walk. The prisoners will go free, the captives will be set loose, the prison doors will be opened, good news preached. It'll be magnificent. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of sin because they don't believe in Jesus. He'll convict the world of righteousness because the life of Jesus is all you need. And he'll convict the world that the judgment has come and therefore it's time to make a choice which side you stand on. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And so the Holy Spirit, when he comes, what will he do? He has one function, point to Jesus. That's him right there. Convicts us of sin because we can see a perfect life. We realize we don't match up to it. We realize God's standard is unattainable in our own power. That's him right there, Jesus. That convicts you. Then convict us of righteousness because that life was so acceptable to God that he received him bodily into his presence in heaven. Good enough. And a standard that can cover us with righteousness and make us acceptable to God as well. And once again, there he is right there, Jesus. The world's been judged. You got to decide which side you're on. You got to decide if you're for God or against him. And so the Holy Spirit has a function of doing one thing, of pointing people to Jesus. That's what he does. When does the Holy Spirit ever point to himself?
doesn't. And I've been in a lot of church services where the Holy Spirit is glorified more than the Father and more than Jesus is. And as I say that, let me say this. The people who do that love God desperately. They're so excited about Him. They're so over the top. I wish more of us had the excitement of those churches for Jesus and for God that they're so excited. But I think they're a little off target. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, will He ever point you to the Holy Spirit? He will point you to Jesus. So when you're in a church service and people are just, you know, magnifying the Holy Spirit, realize you're among people who love God desperately. Let some of it rub off on you. But then point people to. And that's the Spirit that will come and reside in you. The Spirit that points people to Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what He will do in you in your life. That's the way He will guide you. Will you receive hatred for that? Jesus said so. Will you receive persecution for that? Jesus said so. Do you have to care at all? No. Because the Spirit that lives in you is a Spirit of love and power and a sound mind. Rock solid. And it's a Spirit that points you to Jesus. So if that Spirit's in you, you will point people to Jesus without any fear whatsoever. So, as I promised, John 15 sliding right into John 16. Okay, we just gave you 45 minutes of our time. So what? What's the gig? What does it mean? What do I do? Here's what you do. Teach your kids. Teach your children to love God. And you know what the best way to teach them to love God is? Let them see you loving God. You can talk all day long. Anybody ever talk to kids? Any kids ever talk to parents? How good are we at listening sometimes? We're not so good. Charles Spurgeon put it this way once. He said, he was speaking to a bunch of guys. He had a school of pastors. And what he did was if anybody thought that they were called to be a pastor, Charles Spurgeon would take them in, free tuition. People were poor in those days. And he would say, I'll teach you. All you have to do is love God and just love God and follow Jesus. And he would teach them how to be pastors. He'd teach them everything he knew. And at one point he stood in front of his class of pastors-to-be and he said, in his English tones, gentlemen, preach the gospel. Use words if you must. But preach the gospel. And what he meant was simply this. You can tell people about Jesus. It's never as effective as if they see Jesus alive in your heart. So teach your kids. Don't just tell them. Make it real. Let them see that the Holy Spirit lives in you. Let them see a Spirit of love, power, and a sound mind in your life. That will impress them more than anything else. And that will equip them to go out into a world that hates Jesus and will hate Jesus in them as well. And after you finish teaching your kids, keep teaching yourself. Keep reminding yourself of the words of Jesus. That yes, persecution will come, but we don't have to fear it. We don't have to be afraid of anything. Because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ lives inside of us. And He does one thing. He points people to. So now if He's in you, you will point people to. No fear. I love that little decal. I think every Christian should have one on their car with a cross above it. No fear. Because of the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us. Who is filled with power, who is filled with love, who is filled with compassion, who is filled with forgiveness for a world that hates Him. If He's in you, to paraphrase the Bible, go and do likewise. Father, we thank You tonight. For what You have done. I would never do what You have done, God. I would never give my son to this world because they killed yours. But Your love was so overpowering that You took the greatest treasure that heaven had and You threw it to the dogs. You sent Him into this world. You equipped Him with power so that He could show that He was the Messiah. Thank You for that, God. Jesus, I thank You tonight because You weren't afraid to leave Your Father's side. A position of great privilege and honor and peace and love. You came down here where they killed You and You didn't hesitate because You loved us.
Thank you for coming, Jesus. Spirit of God, although you don't magnify yourself and we don't speak to you much, thank you for coming and filling me now. You smell just like Jesus. Now because you live in me, I've got that herd smell. I've got the smell of Christ in my life. Thank you for that. Thank you for the love that you filled me with, the power that is mine, the compassion that is mine, the forgiveness that I have to extend to people. Thank you for the life that I have, Jesus. God, thank you for all these things. What great gifts you give to your children. What a good God you are. I bless your name tonight. Baruch haba Hashem Adonai. I love you in Jesus. Amen.